Okay, thank you all for coming today. This is lesson 12 of our examination of the book of Judges. The title of today's lesson is The Exaltation of Jephthah. This morning we'll be looking at Judges chapter 11, verses 1 through 29. Sometimes we open our worship services here at the church with a responsive reading. When we do that, we have a worship leader who will usually cite some verse of scripture, and then the audience will recite back a response. This was actually a common practice in the worship of Israel, and several of the Psalms are actually written to accommodate this tradition. As an opening scripture today, I want to read a few verses from Psalm 136, and you're going to notice in that the repetitive phrase, "For his loving kindness is everlasting." That is the responsive phrase that would have been repeated by the worshipers in response to each citation made by the worship leader. We're not going to read enough of the psalm today to warrant a choir practice, so we're not going to go that route. I'm going to read verses 16 through 22, and I just want you to listen, but I wanted you to understand why there is repetition. Psalm 136, beginning with verse 16. "To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote great kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And slew mighty kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Sihon, the king of the Amorites, for his kindness, loving kindness is everlasting. For Og, the king of Bashan, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And he gave their land as a heritage, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Even a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his loving kindness is everlasting." We're going to begin today's study by looking at the first three verses of chapter 11 of Judges. These verses form a preamble. Let me read them for you. "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out, and they said to him, 'You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.' So Jephthah fled from his brothers, and he lived in the land of Tov. And worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him." Here we're introduced to Jephthah, the particular judge that we're going to be studying for the next 2 weeks. He is a man who was raised by God out of unlikely circumstances to deliver Israel from the Ammonite oppression. The very name Jephthah means he, that is God, has opened. Presumably in a culture where childbearing was of primary importance, this phrase probably reflects the feelings of his mother on the day of his birth when God opened her womb. Next week, by a play on words, we're going to see that there's a tragic meeting between Jephthah and his daughter. And at that time, Jephthah will say with great regret, "I have opened my mouth." Much trouble and heartache has begun with the opening of the human mouth, which all too often becomes the receptacle of the human foot. So that's the teaser for next week. These first three verses are parenthetical. They give us information that we need to be able to understand how and why Jephthah was in the situation that he's in at this point in his life. Now, I want you to keep in mind, there are no coincidences in the Bible. What may seem coincidental is not coincidental at all, but is the outworking of God's providential hand in history, influencing both men and events to accomplish his purposes. We learn three things about Jephthah in these opening verses. The first thing we learn is that he was a Gileadite. Now, Gilead is a region. It's a regional name that refers to that part of the community where the Jews were living on the east side of the Jordan River. But it's also used in Scripture to denote a tribe. It is used in Scripture to denote a family, and it in this passage is also the name of Jephthah's father. So the first thing we learn is what his lineage is. He's a Gileadite. We're then told that Jephthah was a valiant warrior. This is a trait that is undervalued in times of peace, but highly valued in times of war. And it's not uncommon for God to use hard times and personal difficulties to mold a man into an instrument that the Lord will then use to do great things. I want you to recall that before David slew Goliath, according to 1 Samuel 17, he had killed both a lion and a bear, saving a lamb that was under his charge from the mouths of these great predators. I have a friend who grew up in a bad neighborhood of New Orleans. Without going into a lot of detail, I can tell you that he's more than capable of defending himself. And it's specifically because of the result and challenges he faced growing up in New Orleans. Of course, it doesn't hurt anything that he's Italian, but he would attribute most of this to his upbringing. I see all the Italians in the group are smiling. You know what I'm talking about. The third thing we learn about Jephthah is that he was the son of a harlot. Gilead, Jephthah's father, was a married man, and by his legitimate wife, he had sons. Jephthah, however, was born of a different mother, and because of who she was, he became the outcast of the family. This was not Jephthah's fault. He paid the price for a bad decision that his father made, and as a result of this, he was driven out of his home. He lived in a place called the Land of Tov. We don't know exactly where that is, but it is likely just southeast of the Sea of Galilee, but it is certainly on the east side of the Jordan River. If I were to speculate regarding his exile, I suspect his brothers didn't want to share their inheritance with him. And the bad reputation of his mother was a very good excuse to exclude him from the family. Plus, there certainly was some dishonor that came to the family through his background that may have been embarrassing to the brothers, but my bet's on greed and money. It's usually a pretty safe bet. They also mentioned the word inheritance, which of course is a more acceptable term than greed and money, in verse 2. So this man Jephthah begins his young adult life as a man with no home, no family, and no future. Verse 3, we learn Jephthah attracted to himself something the text calls worthless men. This is the same term that was used back in the 9th chapter of Judges, verse 4, to describe the worthless men who were hired by Abimelech. The word that's translated worthless is the word reek. It's spelled R-E-Q. It literally means empty or vain. Now, I think we need to think about this in context. The word rake implies a lack of substance, but for some reason that we'll see later, that doesn't seem to properly characterize Jephthah. Jephthah's situation was not of his own doing. We don't get to pick our parents. Jephthah didn't pick his mother. His father picked her. But as a result of that choice, the boy was considered a social outcast. And that's how I think we need to view the men that apparently he called friends. For whatever reason, they, like Jephthah, were members not of respectful society, but they were outcast as well. But it also seems that they knew how to fight. They probably earned to do this through difficulty. Okay, let's look at verse 4 through 11. It came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. It happened when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the Land of Tov. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out from my father's house? So why have you come to me now that you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon, and become the head over the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and if the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all of his words before the Lord at Mizpah. The Israelites were faced with two crises. They were at war with the Ammonites, so there was a military crisis. And they had no one to lead them in the battle, so there was a crisis of leadership. Now, this was a time of great oppression. It was an 18-year period of time when the Ammonites were raiding Israelite settlements. I sort of think maybe Jephthah and these friends of his were already providing some sort of limited protection to the villages, perhaps in return for payment. He and his men almost seemed to be mercenaries, and I'm not certain about that, but one thing's certain. In some way, Jephthah had established a reputation for himself as a competent warrior. And what the Gileadites needed was a leader who could unite the tribe and then who could put together a competent battle plan. Jephthah was the man to lead the resistance. The Ammonites had brought hard times on Israel, but the hard times had certainly toughened up this outcast, this fighter, and he was no stranger to difficulty. Now I want to stop for just a moment and just think about the idea of God's providence. I want you to think about what we've learned so far because it's an important lesson about this aspect of God's nature. If Jephthah had not been born under unseemly circumstances, his brothers would not have resented him. If his brothers hadn't resented him, they wouldn't have excluded him from the family, they would not have withheld his inheritance, and they would have not driven him into exile. If he had not been driven into exile, he would not have developed the fighting skills of a valiant warrior. If he had not become a valiant warrior, he would not have attracted the men who gathered around him. And if these men had not associated themselves with Jephthah, he would not have been in a position to lead the Gileadites in the fight against the Ammonites. You know, the prophet writes in Isaiah chapter 46, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Paul echoes this same theology of sovereignty when he explains in Ephesians, "We have been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will." I think of Joseph. After being sold into slavery by his brothers and thrown in prison by the false accusations of Potiphar's wife, he was then exalted to a position of great authority in Egypt, and this occurred for the purpose of saving the very brothers who drove him away. Listen to the words of Joseph that he spoke to his brothers near the end of his life. He said, "Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place." I want you to think about that. Here's a boy who went from privilege to the pit, from the pit to the Midianites, from the Midianites to Potiphar, from Potiphar to prison, from prison to a high office of leadership in Egypt. But he says, in spite of all this, I'm in God's place. Don't be afraid. I'm exactly where I need to be. And then he says, "As for you, you meant it as evil against me." There's no debate about that. The motivation of the brothers was evil. And then he concludes, "But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." All this stigma that Jephthah suffered as a child because of his mother, the deep hurt of being rejected by his own family, the hardships of exile, the battles that he must have fought, both physical battles and battles within himself. All of these things prepared him for the mission that God had prepared for him in eternity past. God only did not just prepare the men of the Bible like Jephthah or Joseph or David for the work that he has for them, but he is doing the same thing for us. God uses the good and the bad as part of his sanctifying process. Martin Luther deduced three things from Psalm 119 that he said make a theologian. And we all have a theology, so in a sense we're all theologians. Luther said these three things are study, prayer, and affliction. So all these things happened to Jephthah, and each one served a purpose to prepare him for the work that I'm sure at times must have felt like life itself was oppressing him. And we see many things in our own lives that we can't explain, going through difficulties and trials. All these things are working toward the fulfillment of a divine purpose. There's always an element of mystery to the providence of God, and frequently God's hand is seen more in retrospect than it is in prospect. Well, in verses 5 and 6, we read that the elders of Gilead went out in search of Jephthah. The very ones who sent him into exile now beseech him to return. I can't help but wonder how many of the elders were the very brothers who had driven him away. I kind of see a replay here of the dinner in which Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. But that be as it may, they make their request, come and help us fight against the Ammonites and we'll make you our chief. In verse 6, and then you're going to see this again in verse 11, they use an interesting Hebrew term. It's katsim, and it's translated chief. A katsim is a military term that's used for the man responsible for recruiting and the administration of military affairs. When we look down in verses 8, 9, and 11, we see the more common term rosh, which is head. When rosh is used in a military sense, it means the final authority. So as the katsin, the chief, Jephthah, was put in charge of all the military affairs, and particularly recruiting, because that was an important aspect of this. And as rosh, he was the final authority for all decisions regarding the military and apparently for the Gileadite society as well. Well, in verse 7, he kind of expresses some concern. I understand this. He says to his the elders, he said, "You drove me away when times were good, but now that the bottom's falling out of everything, you've come to get me. Why is this?" Well, it couldn't have been an easy conversation for the Gileadites, particularly if some of the elders were his brothers. They had to come hat in hand. They had to swallow their pride, which leads me to think that even as they're making this offer to Jephthah, they see him as the last resort. In this case, providence has been a two-way street. It was providence that made Jephthah into this valiant warrior that he was, and it was providence that humbled the men of Gilead. So they make their offer in verses 8 and 9. "If you'll do this thing for us that we're asking you to do, you can run the show with respect to the Gileadites." Well, understandably, Jephthah makes them repeat the offer. He wants to hear it again. It's kind of the equivalent of putting it in writing, because I'm pretty sure he didn't really trust these guys, and I don't blame him. I also think it's worth noting that so far in the chapter, with respect to everything that's happened, we've not seen one Gileadite man inquire anything of the Lord. Did you notice that? I seriously doubt Jephthah's father inquired of the Lord before he visited the harlot. If he did, we're not told. I think I know what the answer would have been. So we could pretty well assume that. His brothers didn't inquire the Lord before they sent him away. There's no record that they sought guidance from the Lord in the initial battles with the Ammonites. They didn't seek his counsel when they sought the help of Jephthah. They didn't ask the Lord if it was the proper thing to do to make him the offer to be their leader. It's only here in verse 9 that Jephthah says, "If I return and if I fight the Ammonites and if Yahweh gives them up to me." It's the son of the harlot who first mentions the role of the Lord, even though we've seen God's hand providentially at work since before the birth of Jephthah. Jephthah cites the role of Yahweh in order to make certain that these men understand a very important principle. It's not the judge God raises up, but it's the God who raises him up who matters. The son of the prostitute understands what the Gileadites do not, for they're still betting on Jephthah the warrior. But he knows what Solomon later will express in the Proverbs: the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. For the first time in the chapter, we see a man binding himself to the Lord and acknowledging that if victory over the Ammonites is granted, it'll be granted as an act of divine grace. Jephthah accepts the offer. He takes a solemn oath. It's entered into before God and the men of Gilead and Mizpah. Then after first binding himself to the Lord, Jephthah then binds himself to the people by this oath. Once the agreement is in place, Jephthah began his work by seeking a peaceful end to the conflict. And I think this is important. It turns out that Jephthah the warrior, the valiant warrior, was a man who sought peace rather than war. He viewed war as a last resort, which is how it should be viewed. But notice that his diplomacy was backed by a willingness and the ability to fight if peaceful solutions could not be achieved. Now, what becomes a back-and-forth attempt to find a diplomatic solution is recorded in three parts in the text here. We're going to see that the issue being between the Gileadites and the Ammonites. The first thing that's going to happen is there's going to be a question posed by Jephthah to the Ammonite king. Then there's going to be a reply that's sent back from the king to Jephthah. And then there's a rather elaborate, formal speech that is sent from Jephthah back to the Ammonite king via an envoy. So let's look at part one. It's in verse 12. Jephthah sent a messenger to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, "What is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land? Why are you fighting? What's the problem? What's the nature of the dispute between your people and my people?" You see, you can't solve a problem if you don't understand what the problem is. So Jephthah asks a very simple question. What is the underlying issue that is causing us to fight one another? Well, there's a reply then that the Ammonite king sends back to Jephthah. It's recorded in verse 13. "The king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, 'Because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, from the Jordan, and therefore what I want you to do is peacefully return that land to me.'" Now, it mentions here the Arnon River. The Arnon River drains into the Dead Sea, right about the middle of the Dead Sea. So this becomes the southern border of what's at issue. The Jabbok is right up here. It runs about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, and it runs straight into the Jordan River. So he's starting to set out some boundaries here. He said, "You took this land when you came up out of Egypt." Well, I can't remember if I read verse 13. I think I did. The problem is this. The Ammonite king doesn't understand history, and he doesn't understand theology. But he does give a direct answer to Jephthah. The Ammonites want to reclaim land that Israel gained in a battle that's recorded in Numbers chapter 21. But the claim is a false claim. It's based either on a misunderstanding of history or it's based on a deliberate revisionist interpretation of history. Well, the third part of this back and forth occurs in the speech, and the speech is recorded beginning in verse 14 and it runs through verse 27. So let's look at those verses. "So Jephthah sent messengers again back to the king of the sons of Ammon. And the messenger said, 'Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom.'" Now, keep in mind, we're looking back in history at this point. Israel's come out of Egypt. They are trying to enter the promised land, and they need to cross through the nation of Edom, which is down south. So they send a messenger to the king of Edom saying, "Please let us pass through your land." But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness, and they went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and they came to the east side of the land of Moab. and they camped beyond the Arnon. That's that river down by the Dead Sea. But they didn't enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border between Moab and Edom. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites. Now this is a different group. This is not the Ammonites. These are Amorites. We're going to talk about the difference in a minute. They send a messenger to the king of the Amorites, who's in Heshbon, and Israel said this to him, "Please let us pass through your land to our place." But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through the territory, so the king gathered all his people, and he camped at Jahaz, and he fought with Israel. The Lord of the God of Israel gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. That is, they defeated the Amorites. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites and the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then going to possess it? Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives to you to possess? So whatever the Lord, that is Yahweh, God, has driven out before us, we'll possess that. Now, if you're better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, did he ever strive with Israel? Or did he ever fight against them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years. Why did you not recover the land at that time? Therefore, I've not sinned against you, but you're doing wrong by me by making war against Israel. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. So Jephthah's a man of peace. He sought a peaceful solution. So he hears the Ammonite objection, and he sends this envoy back to the king to explain what actually took place with regard to that battle in Numbers chapter 21. And he addresses specifically what happened with what we'll call the disputed land after the Exodus. The envoy begins their report to the king of the Ammonites with the phrase, "Ko Amar, thus he said." Now, we learn a couple of things from this phrase. It's an interesting Hebrew phrase, "Ko Amar, he said, thus he said." The first thing we learn is that this is a formal speech. This specific phrase, "Ko Amar," is what is known as a citation formula. Semitic languages, more so than English, utilize certain formulaic phrases, and the presence or absence of these phrases can affect how we interpret a passage. So, this is a citation formula. The second thing we learn is that the author of the speech is Jephthah. Now, this may seem blatantly obvious to us, but in the Semitic world, this phrase meant that the words spoken by the envoy had the full authority of Jephthah himself. This is not some emissary's interpretation of something he heard Jephthah say. It's not an ad lib. Every single word is to be accepted as though Jephthah were standing there in person speaking to the king. So it's clear later in the speech that this is the case, because at least it's inferred in verses 23 through 26 that this envoy is speaking in the first person. We see an explicit example in verse 27 where the envoy says, "Therefore I," first person, "have not sinned against you, but you have wronged me." So we have here this formal speech where the envoy is standing before the king of the sons of Ammon, and he is speaking the very words of Jephthah that carried the full authority of Jephthah the judge. Now, we're going to see that Jephthah understood history. We're going to see that he understood theology, and that he is not a man who beats around the bush. What he does immediately is he refutes the accusation of the Ammonite king in the first sentence of the speech. Quote, "Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon." This is an explicit denial of the king's accusation. So having planted his flag in the ground with this claim, he explains what actually happened in Numbers chapter 21. Now, in the following verses that make up the speech, he's going to base his argument on 5 points. 2 points are historical. 1 point is theological. The 4th point is semi-political, and the 5th point is quasi-legal. That's my term. That's not in the Bible. That's my term. So let's start with point one. Point one is the first historical argument. Israel was not the aggressor. That's his first point. Israel wasn't the aggressor. When Israel came out of Egypt at the Exodus, they sought to enter Canaan peacefully. They wanted to cross through Edom, which would have been the most direct route into Canaan. But they sent a notice to the king of Edom, and he refused to allow them to enter. So they didn't attack Edom. They simply detoured on around to the north, and they camped near Moab. So in verse 18, Israel made the same request to Moab, and Moab refused passage. Israel took another detour. They camped near the border of this disputed area that technically, or you might say geographically, was part of Moab, but it was ruled by Sihon, the king of the Amorites. So there's a lot of dispute about land title at this point. So Israel sought a peaceful passage through Edom. They sought a peaceful passage through Moab, but that was refused twice. And in response, what did Israel not do? They did not attack Edom, and they did not attack Moab. Second point, the second historical argument. No nation had clear title to the land. Now, I don't want you to confuse the Amorites and the Ammonites. It'd been nice if the biblical writer had come up with names that didn't sound so much alike here, but that's what we've got. I gave you a handout that gives some background material on both of these groups. So rather than going into a lot of detail here, you can look at that when you get home. Basically, the Amorites, who encountered Moses and the Jews after the Exodus, were a Hamitic tribe. They were involved with Israel during the wilderness wanderings. The Ammonites are the ones fighting Israel now. They're the ones dealing with Jephthah, and they are a Semitic tribe. So I want you to think back to Moses, back to the wilderness wanderings, and back to the Amorites. And I'm referring here to verses 19 and 20. As with Edom and Moab, a third request for peaceful passage was made by Moses to the king of the Amorites, who also refused. But unlike Edom, and unlike Moab, the Amorites actually attacked Israel. And Moses defeated them, and he took possession of what at that time was a disputed region of land. The Amorites were the aggressors. Israel fought a defensive war against the Amorites, and God gave them the victory, and they took the land. In fact, Sihon, the king of the Amorites, had been fighting against the Moabites, and he had previously, by force of aggression, taken over much of the land of Moab. So there's a lot of chaos going on politically at this time when Israel is coming through this part of the world. So the point is this. When the Battle of Numbers 21 took place, no one had clear title to the disputed land. Furthermore, the Amorites attacked Israel without provocation, just as they had attacked Moab without provocation, and Israel defeated the aggressors and they claimed the land. Furthermore, if, and this is a big if anyone had claim to the land historically, it was Moab, not the Amorites, and certainly not the Ammonites. Bottom line is this, the land in question was lost to Israel by the Amorites, who attacked Israel without provocation, and then they lost the war. And that's just how the world works. So these are the facts, and these two historical points are clarified for the king by Jephthah through the envoy. One, Israel was not the aggressor and only sought peaceful passage en route to Canaan. And furthermore, second, No one had clear title of the land, certainly not the Ammonites, who are nowhere to be found in Numbers chapter 21. That records the incident upon which the king of Ammon is basing his aggression against Israel. Third point, this is the theological point. God rules over the events of history, and nothing takes place apart from his decree. Referring to verses 21 through 24, we read back in verse 15, Jephthah clearly stated that Israel did not take Ammonite land as claimed. And then here in verse 21, he makes his next point. Yahweh gave Israel the victory over Sihon, king of the Amorites, and it was Yahweh who gave possession of that same land to Israel. He's essentially arguing that it is Yahweh, not Israel, who drove the Amorites out of the land that is now disputed. Therefore, any dispute the Ammonites have about the land is invalid. If there is a valid dispute, it's between Yahweh and the pagan god Chemosh, not between Israel and the Ammonites. Now, in the ancient Near East, you have to kind of understand how these people thought. The nations other than Israel, that's important, other than Israel, believed that the gods were localized. In other words, Moloch was the god of Edom, Chemosh was the god of Moab, Baal was a Canaanite deity, and these other nations would have thought that Yahweh was the localized god of Israel. So in verse 24, Jephthah makes what is almost a polemical argument that the dispute should not be seen as an issue between Israel and the Ammonites, but between Yahweh and Chemosh. There's been some dispute over this reference to this particular god, Chemosh, in verse 24. In the Old Testament and elsewhere, Chemosh is always associated with the Moabite religion, yet here Jephthah calls Chemosh your god, referring to the Ammonites. So a lot of people have said, well, Jephthah has had a problem with history. If you look in your handout, not now, when you get home, and you can contemplate this later, it should be pretty clear that there is geographical, cultural, and I'm sure religious overlap among these nations that were living in such close proximity to each other and fighting each other and swapping land around. Sometimes when you swap land around, people don't move out of that land. So you had a lot of chaos going on culturally and religiously here. I want to make the point that Jephthah did not believe in the god Chemosh. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, Jephthah is mentioned as a man of faith. But the Ammonites believed in Chemosh. So Jephthah addresses the Ammonite king in language the king would understand. It's not really that far afield from Paul's reference to the unknown God in his sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17. He's simply approaching the people in a way that they will understand. His hope is that this Ammonite king's own theology will persuade him that fighting Israel is an illegitimate endeavor, and that the basis on which he asserts to have a claim on Israel's land is ill-founded. So the argument goes something like this. The Ammonites possess the land given to them by Chemosh. Israel possesses the land given to them by Yahweh. Problem solved. That's his argument. Of course, it didn't solve the problem. Which brings us to point four, the semi-political argument. Are you better than Balak? Now, Balak was the king of Moab. We know about Balak from Numbers chapter 22. So we have this battle in 21 with the Amorites. Now we learn about Balak in the next chapter in Numbers 22. And it's a story which the king of Ammon would have been well versed. I suspect if he knew about the battle in Numbers 21, he also knew what happened in Numbers 22. Balak saw what happened to the Amorites when they challenged Israel. He didn't want any part of Israel. The Bible says, Balak saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, so Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Numbers 22, verse 3. So the argument is, if Balak had sense enough not to start a war with Israel, what makes you think it's a good idea? Are you better than he was? Now, that's a pretty direct statement to make to a king, but he makes it. Now we come to the fifth point, the quasi-legal argument. I hope there aren't any attorneys in here because they may not think this is a quasi-legal argument. Point five is this: the statute of limitations ran out a long time ago. Verse 26, it's a pretty simple argument. Israel's lived in the land you claim is yours for 300 years. During that time, no Ammonite king claimed the land. In fact, no king questioned the right of Israel to be here. No one referred to Israel as an illegitimate occupier of Ammonite land. But now you come along and claim the land as yours without any basis in fact or history. Your ancestors never had claim to it. Your predecessors never claimed it. They lived beside Israel without fighting with Israel. Your claim has been shown to be historically unfounded, theologically absurd, politically unsupportable, and without legal precedent. So what's going on? Verse 27 is the summary statement. It's Jephthah's conclusion at the end of his speech. I'm not in the wrong, you are. May the Lord, the judge, decide who is right and who is wrong. He lays the case at the feet of the divine judge to decide the case. We're studying the book of Judges, where flawed human beings are chosen by God to do his work, delivering Israel from their enemies and primarily from themselves. But unless there's a divine judge working behind the scenes and in the lives of these flawed human instruments, there can be no justice. Perfect justice is one of the divine attributes, and divine judge is an office held by one person only, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the light of the world, but the natural man loves darkness more than he loves light. And perhaps in the king of Ammon, we see an example of this natural man. He's not swayed by history or reason or by theology or by worldview or by the law. He's only interested in himself. He'll face the wrath of Jephthah as he pursues his earthly folly. But more than that, he will face the perfect justice of the divine judge when he stands before him at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's into the hands of this divine judge that Jephthah commits his case. Look at verse 28. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah had sent to him. He didn't listen because the truth didn't serve his purpose. We see this all too clearly today. We've lost the idea, the concept of truth. I read the other day that it's a matter of a year, maybe a few months, until technology will allow news sources to put any words they wish in the mouth of any individual, and it will be beyond the ability of the best forensic experts in the world to determine whether the words you hear were spoken by that person or created on a computer. They can already do the audio. They'll be able to do it in video within a year. In John 18:37, Pilate asked, "What is truth?" It seems truth is whatever can be sold that meets the purpose of the seller. The way the world views truth, truth no longer has any connection to reality or to reason or to fact. Verse 29. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and then he passed through Mizpah and Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. But lest we lose ourselves in despair, this is an important verse. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Before Jephthah entered the battle, before he passed through Gilead, before he came through Manasseh and Mizpah to recruit fighters, before he engaged Ammon, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And if in the king of Ammon we have an example of the natural man, perhaps in Jephthah we see a glimpse of the New Testament believer. In this present age, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer in Jesus Christ, imparting wisdom, abilities, and spiritual gifts that God can use to further His kingdom. And it's by the Holy Spirit that we will be able to discern truth from falsehood, even in a day when the world seems committed to deception. So what about today? Are there similarities that can be seen between the experiences of Jephthah and what's occurring in the world today? Are there contemporary parallels to this story? If the dispute between Jephthah and the Ammonites sounds familiar to you, it's probably because you've been paying attention to the news reports from the Middle East for, the last 70 years. The objection to Israel's presence in the land today is eerily similar to the objection of the Ammonite king. It's regularly claimed Israel is occupying land that rightfully belongs to another party. In Jephthah's day, it was the Ammonites who made the claim. Now the same indictment echoes from Ramallah in the West Bank to the Gaza Strip. It reverberates in the mosques of Iran and through the capitals of the European Union and in the halls of the United Nations. It's the favorite mantra of American college campuses and is the central driving force behind the BDS movement. Today, as then, the claim is false, and it's based either on a misunderstanding of history or a deliberate revisionist interpretation of history, and I think it's both. Today, as then, the answer to this objection is exactly the same. God gave this land to the sons of Abraham under the Abrahamic covenant, and it was God Himself who drove out Israel's enemies out of that land. I'm well aware that the national entity formed in 1948 is not the theocracy that will be established by Jesus at the Second Advent, and I don't think we should treat it as such. I'm also very aware that the existence of Israel in our lifetimes is nothing short of a miracle. In 1967, I'd never heard of the Abrahamic covenant, but I'd heard of the Promised Land. I'd never heard the term eschatology, and I wouldn't have known what it meant if I'd heard it. I was working in Independence, Missouri on a construction crew building a lumber yard when Israel defeated Egypt and Jordan and Syria in the Six-Day War. And I remember thinking, even then, God had something to do with that. In 1948, when Israel was a fledgling nation, she was attacked by Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Egypt, and Saudi Arabia. She was attacked on the basis of the claim that Israel was occupying land that was not hers, but the results were the same. Then it happened again in 1956. It happened again in 1973, and there have been skirmishes between Israel and Hezbollah over the Golan and between Israel and Hamas over Gaza and the West Bank throughout the existence of the modern nation. Obadiah prophesied against the nation of Edom because they rejoiced over the calamities that befell Jerusalem. And I believe God will discipline any nation that takes a stand against Israel and Jerusalem, her capital. After berating Edom for gloating over the misfortunes of his people, listen to the words of Obadiah. The day of the Lord draws near on all nations, as you have done to Israel, so it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. I take seriously the word of God to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Our God is the sovereign God of history. And His hand is at work today, even as it was in the day of Jephthah and the other judges.